What we do at Trinity is we select a topic that we hope would have broad appeal. And so we're looking forward to these, I think it's 10, give or take, sessions that Kevin and Dennis are working together on. And so the topic is Christian worldview. And who can remember something from last week? Anybody remember something from last week about Christian worldview? Anyone who can name one thing and got briefly in one sentence about Christian worldview? Anybody? It's been around since the Garden of Eden. People always have a worldview. Good. Somebody else, you remember anything from last time about Christian worldview? What does it involve? Do you remember? Yes, Blake. It tells a story, right? Good. So it involves telling a story about important things in life. Anybody else? Christian worldview. It involves behavior. Do you remember that? The idea that it involves behavior, right? So, for example, I'm drinking coffee this morning, and I have a coffee cup, and what does it say? The Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, right? That's part of my worldview. I believe in the Bible, okay? We live in a world where a lot of people have various kinds of coffee cups. Kevin, what kind of coffee cup do you have?
This is the most beautiful one ever.
A University of Michigan cup. So he's dealing with a secular worldview. All right? And, you know, that's just, you know, what I love about Trinity is we realize that everybody is involved in spiritual growth. And we're all on different levels and we love everybody. All right? So this is not the kind of church.
This is called common.
This is not the kind of church where I say, that's worldly. Right? Get out of here. It's the kind of church where we say that's worldly, but God is doing a work of grace in your life. So, Kevin, we are glad that you're here. I'm going to open up in prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you that we can come together. Thank you for the beautiful morning. Thank you that you blessed us with some rain these last couple of days. Thank you that the sun is up this morning so nice and reminding us that you are a wonderful creator and sustainer. And we thank you that we can know you because of Jesus and his work on the cross. And we pray that you'd help us this morning as believers in the gospel, as people that have put our faith in Jesus Christ and been forgiven, Lord, that we would understand how what we believe, how what you have revealed should affect every area of our lives, how it should determine and control how we view life. And that we pray as Kevin would help us this morning that you would bless him and encourage him. Help us to listen well. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope you will listen well. Remember, at the end, we'll stop for questions. And so if you have some questions that come up, I'll be thinking about those, jotting them down, and I'll turn it over to Kevin.
So I was going to start by saying that some of you may be offended by some of the stuff here, but really, in all seriousness, what we're going to talk about today, there are good believers who disagree, and there are different circles of fellowship, and, there's broader circles of fellowship, and there's smaller circles of fellowship. This is one of those things that believers can disagree on in a small circle of fellowship, so it's something I'm going to argue for my position, my convictions, because what we're going to talk about today is apologetics. And how you approach apologetics. Apologetics really is the climax of your systematic theology. Systematic theology is your major doctrines, like the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, those kinds of doctrines. And you pull together all the information in Scripture and you systematize it or you harmonize it. You pull it all together to your conclusions. And apologetics is the end result of your systematic theology. So what you believe about man, his sin nature, depravity, and how depravity affects every part of him, including his mind, your apologetics will function according to what you already believe about that theology. So there's going to be differences of opinions between Christians based on their theology that they already presuppose, or sometimes there's an inconsistency between somebody's theology and their practice, which is how they do apologetics. So all that to say is some of you may disagree with some of the things that I say, and that's okay, because even in a smaller circle of fellowship like a local church, good believers can disagree about these kinds of things. but I'll still try to argue my position based on my theology. The other thing I was going to ask was what you guys remembered about last week, and I wanted to see if somebody knew the most fundamental worldview ingredient, and that is to make sure that you don't forget to wish your mother Happy Mother's Day. That is the most fundamental ingredient. But anyways, so moving on here, we'll see how I do with this clicker. Well, I tested out beforehand. There we go. All right, so got a little review here. Remember last week we talked about the different options, and the first option that you can do when your worldview is challenged is to give in, to chuck your faith. Now, I work with junior hires, so I said chuck your faith. He said concede your faith. Go with whatever C you want, if you like alliteration or whatever you call that. Option two is give in or compromise your faith, and we talked about why you shouldn't do the first two options last week. And then the third option is to defend your faith. And maybe Earl can advance it for me back there, because the clicker doesn't seem to want to do its job. So anyways, we talked about two different sub-options for contending for your faith. And sub-option one is to argue back based on your own superior knowledge of the evidence, while option 3.2 is to argue back based on a basic knowledge of worldview presuppositions. Now, I don't want you to think that these are two options that are opposed to one another. These two sub-options actually can work together well. But I would argue that arguing back based on your knowledge of worldview presuppositions should have the priority, and then you can argue back based on evidence. The second option, which is to argue based on your presuppositions, that gives you a framework in which to put the evidence so that the evidence is properly interpreted, and then you can argue based on evidence. And we'll talk about the role that evidence takes in your arguments. We are not saying, oh, ignore the evidence, don't worry about the evidence, don't bother with the evidence, just give them the Bible. That is not what we're saying. But what we are saying is there's an incorrect way of using evidence and there's a correct way of using evidence. The correct way of using evidence is to give it a framework of interpretation. And when you present evidence to people, they need that framework of interpretation. Otherwise, they're going to be operating off of a different framework of interpretation or a different lens, the way that they understand it, the way that they interpret it, what they understand to be facts. They will see it totally different than you. So you have to have that interpretive framework when you present the evidence. Without that framework, people will misunderstand. They'll just talk past you. So the first thing that we need to do is define apologetics. And I'm sorry if this is review for some of you. I apologize. But apologetics does not mean that you're apologizing in a I'm sorry kind of sense, but it is a defense in answer to an accusation. So the way that this term was commonly used in apologia was a defense. You're answering an accusation of somebody who's bringing a charge against you. And the way that you do this in apologetics, there's three different prongs to it. You can present the Scripture's explanation of reality. That's the big story of Scripture. That's the first worldview ingredient. You present the truth or the beliefs that grow out of that big story that you present to them. And you present your values, which eventually will lead to your behavior in the culture, your personal behavior, your group behavior with others. So you want to give a positive presentation. That's your framework. That's your interpretive lens. Then believers or unbelievers will commonly raise objections. Well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe that big story. Those beliefs, those values, I disagree. Well, then that's when you answer the unbeliever's objections, a defensive approach where you are given a defense and answer to an accusation, and this is where some of the evidence will come into play. But, again, you want to start and bring them back to the foundation first, which is present Scripture's explanation, the big story. This is why you believe what you believe. It's because of the big story of Scripture. And then As you deal with the evidence, and I'll talk about how you use the evidence when you take the defensive approach, but really what you're wanting to do is confront the unbeliever's false explanations of reality, because they're going to interpret the evidence in their own worldview, through their own worldview lens, or in their own worldview house. And what you want to do is use that evidence to show them how inconsistent they are, even with their own worldview. And you want to basically, like my teacher in seminary would tell me, you want to go into their worldview house, destroy all their furniture so that they don't have a leg to rest on. And when you get them to the point where they realize all the inconsistencies and problems with their worldview, because you show them how they're using the evidence really doesn't work, then you bring them into your worldview house and you say, see, this is what I was saying in the first place. This is how it all fits together in the biblical worldview house. In order to get them to come over to your worldview house, you're going to have to interact with their worldview house and destroy all the furniture in their worldview house so they don't have a leg to stand on. And then you can bring them into your worldview house. And again, the whole goal is to present them Scripture's explanation of reality, the big story of Scripture, its truth, and its values. So there's one other thing that I wanted to do before I move on to the next section, and that is give an apologia for apologetics. Give a defense for using apologetics, because some people say, oh, we can skip all this. We don't need we don't want to argue. We don't want to get into this with them. Let's just present, Scripture to them. Let's just give them what the positive presentation of Scripture is. So how we know that apologetics is scriptural? Well, we have examples, and I have several of them up there. And again, if you want notes, you can always ask me, and I'll email you my PowerPoint presentation, or there's extensive notes in a book that was published by some BJU Press or something. But anyways, there is a reason why I don't have a lot of handouts, although I do have one for today, and that's because a lot of the stuff that we're talking about is published material. It's copyrighted, so I can't necessarily give out handouts. But the one that I gave out today was something I came up with after we published the book, so it's not in any published materials. So I do have a handout that hopefully you got when you came in that I'll talk about later. But anyways, if you want all of these references, I can give them to you later. And I'm not going to spend too much time because we'll run out of time. But you have many, many passages, especially in the book of Acts. We just went through the book of Acts. What's going on in the book of Acts? It's the spread of the gospel. They're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And they're declaring the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God has declared. They're given a positive presentation of the biblical worldview, creation, fall, redemption, and the kingdom, and how all that fits together. But in doing that, you see Acts 17, verse 17, that Paul reasoned in the synagogue. He conversed with these people. As he was preaching, he's teaching, he's presenting these different truths. In Acts 18, 4, he reasoned in the synagogue. Now, how did he reason? Well, he's using the scriptures as he reasons, but he's not bypassing reason. Reason is a tool. It's not the ultimate starting point. Scripture and its declarations are the fundamental starting point. That's our lens that we look through. But we don't do away with reason. Reason is a tool that serves our ultimate starting point, which is Scripture. Acts 18:28, Paul powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So in my defense of apologetics, where some people say, well, I don't think apologetics is scriptural, what I would ask them is, what apologetic approach are you talking about? Because I would agree with them. Some approaches are unbiblical because people don't fundamentally reason from the scriptures. They do fundamentally reason from their logic, from evidence, from their examination and observation of different things in this world, and they bypass Scripture, which is unbiblical. You have others who just declare Scripture, and they don't reason at all. They don't persuade at all. They just say, that's what I think, and that's the way you should think too. Well, then the person becomes the authority and not Scripture, actually, when they do it that way. You should take the Scriptures as the starting, the fundamental authority point, but use reason. God has given us a mind. We were created in His image, and you can persuade. And so it's supposed to be a both and, both the Scriptures and reasoning with evidences, but there's priority to the Scripture. Scripture has to be the foundational starting point. It has to be the framework by which you handle the evidences when you talk with people. Anyways, there are many, many different passages where you talk throughout the book of Acts where Paul argues in his defense and persuades and so forth. We also have by command. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So you have people, and this context is even people within the church, who are teaching false doctrine, and you're not just to allow their false doctrine to raise itself up as if it's an authority over Scripture and that it is the truth. You can't let that stand. You have to destroy the false teaching. 1 Peter 3:15, and really the centerpiece of all that we're doing when we're being a witness is the Lordship of Christ. And I also have another point here that this is in particular, this is what is at stake when we are discussing this with other people, when we are persuading, when we are conversing, when we are teaching, when we are instructing. It is the Lordship of Christ. That's what warrants our proclamation and our defense of the gospel. It's His Lordship, and nothing else can be above His Lordship. 1 Corinthians 1:20-31 is another major passage. Not only that we should defend the truth, but also how we should do it. It says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So what is going to convert people? It's not the evidences, although we use evidence. It is the gospel. It is what we preach, the big story of the world, creation, fall, redemption. And you say, well, the unbeliever doesn't accept the Bible as true. Well, you're right. Doesn't accept the Bible as true. But what's going to convert him? It's the foolishness, what he thinks is foolish, that we preach the gospel, the positive presentation of the biblical worldview, creation, fall, redemption. And all of this, verse 29, is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Again, it comes down to lordship. Who is the ultimate authority source? There's a few other verses I have. Matthew 10:34. A conflict is inevitable. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. So, yes, we want to try to speak in a way that it doesn't cause conflict because of us, because of our attitude and our way, our approach of speaking with them. But when there's a conflict in worldviews, the content of what we're saying, it will cause conflict. Conflict is unavoidable when we persuade, when we discuss, when we deal with the debaters of this age, and so forth. And finally, two other things. Another reason for apologetics is it's for the believer. It's to defend yourself from being led astray. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then finally, it's to defend the faith for people under your spiritual supervision. Titus 1:7, the pastor's job for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be, and he lists all these things. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So I think apologetics is scriptural as long as you're doing it in a correct manner, where the starting point of authority is God's word. Yes, you talk about evidence, but evidence is not the ultimate authority. God's word is the ultimate authority. All right, so Mark Olivero is going to do some sessions on witnessing at the end of the summer. So I wanted to integrate this discussion on apologetics with witnessing, because oftentimes apologetics and witnessing are seen as things that conflict. Because if apologetics is done incorrectly, then it will sidetrack you into worthless argumentation and you never get around to witnessing, which is not what we want to do. But if you do apologetics correctly, which is constantly trying to bring people back to the foundation, to the fundamental worldview ingredient, which is the big story of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption. Everything that you talk about needs to go back to the foundation, the big story of Scripture. And if you just get sidetracked and just talking about evidence, and you never get to the framework of interpretation, the lens of the first worldview ingredient, then you do sidetrack witnessing, and it is something that spoils good witnessing conversations. But if you learn how to, somebody wants to interact with you in the evidence, and you keep taking them back to, well, you know what, there are not two big piles of evidence where you have your big pile of evidence, and I have my big pile of evidence, and let's argue about our big piles of evidence. Instead, you keep pointing to, we all have the same evidence. We're all looking at the same thing. But have you examined your worldview lens by which you interpret that evidence? Oh, let's go to the interpretive lens. And you keep, every single time you deal with evidence, you keep bringing them back to the big story, the interpretive framework. Well, I interpret the evidence this way because creation, fall, redemption. And you keep bringing them back to creation, fall, redemption. And if you keep bringing them back to Scripture, your starting point of interpretation, then your apologetics should lead to witnessing. It should lead to, well, you have to understand the reality of this world correctly in order to examine the things in this world correctly. So you keep bringing them back to declaring the truth. And this is where apologetics fits in. I'm going to go real quickly through these three slides and then hopefully back to this first slide again. But witnessing involves three basic things. You want to declare the truth, because faith is not without rational thinking. There is a content to believe. And that content is the Scripture, so you declare the truth. The second thing that you do is you depend on the Spirit, because ultimately somebody is going to believe, not because of your smart presentation of the evidence, but because the Holy Spirit convicts people based on the Word of God to interpret the evidence of this world correctly. And it's very important to understand that the Holy Spirit does not illuminate the mind to understand the evidence. When you just present evidence, the Holy Spirit illuminates the mind of people to understand the Scriptures, which is the interpretive lens for understanding the evidence. So it's not your presentation of the evidence that brings them to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit using the Word of God as they see the evidence around them, and that brings them to God. And the third thing is demanding repentance. Now, I use the D word because I like alliteration, so you could soften that if you want. But there is a call to repentance that is involved in witnessing. And apologetics fits into the declaring of the truth. You are dealing with the content by which they are supposed to believe, and that content is a rational content. We are not rationalists, where our starting point is rationalism, but we are rational beings. God created us in His image as thinking beings to use rational reasoning. And that's where Paul, in the book of Acts, he reasoned with people from the Scriptures. So that's where apologetics would fit in. And there are two different parts. There is 100% human responsibility, and there's 100% God's sovereignty. And so when you are dealing with apologetics, you're calling on people to believe in God. And why should they believe in God? And they have to apprehend or understand certain intellectual content, the presentation of the content of Scripture, of truth, and your claims that you're making about God. And they also have to affirm and accept this, give emotional assent, and appropriate surrender, rely upon it. And ultimately, yes, the Holy Spirit is going to illuminate them and regenerate them to do this. So He's the one who removes the blindness of their eyes, who gives them the biblical worldview lens as you present Scripture, and helps them see the evidence through that biblical worldview lens, because He unblinds their eyes to see Scripture correctly, to then see the evidence correctly. And He makes people alive from their totally dead, unresponsive condition, where otherwise they would suppress the truth. I think before I get to this, I was going to mention Romans 1. Romans 1, a lot of times people in apologetics, they start with verse 18, which is really not where you should start. You start in verse 16. And what does it say is the power of God so that people would believe? It's the gospel. What about the conscience and creation and all the general revelation that's in Romans 1, 18 and following? What will people do when you present that evidence to them? It doesn't say that they might suppress it. It says they will suppress it. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. So every single time that you present evidence to somebody, they are going to suppress it if they are an unbeliever. Now, you have God's common grace where some people are restrained from suppressing the truth as much as other people, but they will suppress it to one extent or another. So what you have to do is bring them back to the gospel. The gospel is what is the power of God to salvation. That is the lens by which they must see the evidence, and that's what you constantly want to bring them back to. So I don't have time to go through all this. You have a handout that takes you through this, and I would argue that what you want to do when you're talking with people is constantly bring them back to the foundation. Otherwise, you'll just talk past them. You have to bring them back to the big story of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, before they'll understand any of your beliefs and values. And if they don't understand your beliefs and values, they won't understand any of your cultural applications. So a lot of times people want to talk about the hot topic issues of the day. That's your point of contact that comes up first when you talk to people. They want to engage you with the hot topic issue of the day, the cultural application stuff. And what you have to do is wisely discern, okay, if I'm going to talk to them about this cultural thing, I need to bring them back down to my beliefs and values. But wait, they won't understand my beliefs and values either unless they already presuppose my big story of the world, creation, fall, redemption. So if I'm going to explain my beliefs and values that produce a certain cultural behavior in my life, then really what I need to do is go all the way down to the foundation and say, well, if you really want to understand my application to this cultural issue, you have to understand the big story that I'm coming from, my understanding of reality, creation, fall, redemption. And you take them through Scripture. And you know what will happen is you will probably spend so much time, hopefully, taking them, unless they keep trying to yank you away from it, but you should find yourself that you've gotten yourself down to that foundation that you've spent all your time talking to them about creation, fall, redemption, and oh yeah, there's this cultural issue that we started with, but we spent an hour on creation, fall, redemption. Oh, we just spent our whole time talking about Scripture. Instead of the way that apologetics often runs, where it sidetracks from witnessing, and people go, oh, wow, I have to engage with all these arguments, and then you just talk about evidence the whole time, and you never get to the framework for interpreting the evidence. You never get to witnessing because you're just arguing about evidence. And you have to take people down to the foundation. Once they accept that foundation, if they will accept that foundation, then you can get into your beliefs and values and your cultural applications. So, and those are just the three biblical worldview ingredients. You fundamentally want to get them down to the meta-narrative. That's just a fancy term for saying the big story. A narrative is a story. A meta-narrative is a big story. Then building off of that, you have your beliefs and values and your cultural engagement. I'm going to fly through this real quickly because I have about 2 minutes. But you have a lot of people, again, who just say, well, forget all this apologetic stuff. It's too hard. Let's just witness, which they mean let's just present them Scripture, which if you've heard me, I'm all about presenting Scripture first. But Machen, who's a famous theologian, says, false ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation to be controlled by ideas which prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. So what is he saying? He's saying people have defeater beliefs. If they already think that what you believe is ignorance and stupidity, and you just say, believe in Jesus, he came to save you. Well, save me from what? I don't need to be saved. You have to deal with those defeater beliefs, take them back down to the foundation, and then you can present how it all fits together. Answers in Genesis has these slides I'm just going to fly through real quick. Come to Jesus. Come to the cross and be saved. Well, you have these defeater beliefs, millions of years. And a lot of people say, yeah, well, it didn't hit the cross, so it doesn't really matter. We can, you know, just preach the gospel. And actually, the reality is what they've done is they've hit the foundation. They've undermined our very gospel message of the cross when they hit Genesis. And it's not really a side issue like a lot of people believe. It's actually caused a lot of smoke, and people can't even comprehend or understand or give any credence to the gospel whatsoever if you present it to them without first going back to the foundation of Genesis. You try to present the gospel, their ears are plugged because they have defeater beliefs where they already think that it's stupidity. I'm just going to fly through some of this stuff. I didn't get to comparing and contrasting these different approaches. It's in our worldview book. But there's different approaches, and the approach that we're trying to present is you have to believe the truth. That's your lens in order to understand the evidence. And don't get that backwards. You can't be trying to say, oh, understand all this evidence, and then you'll believe the truth. No, you have to get them to submit to the truth in order for them to understand the evidence. And, of course, we don't want to throw out evidence or rationality. That's fideism, where they just say, well, here's my experience, and this is what Christ did in my life, which is true. You should give your testimony and what it's done to change your life. But that's not the fundamental starting point argument. Actually, experience follows from belief. It doesn't necessarily, or it's not supposed to lead to belief or get somebody to believe. Your experience that you explain to them is what happened to you after you believed. It's not your argument to get somebody to believe. And then, I'm not going to go over these verses. I mentioned it briefly last week, and we just have some suggested resources if you want to get into further study in apologetics. I'll turn it over to Pastor Gray. Sure.